Let him who desires peace prepare for war. This stunning statement is one of the best known adages of ancient military expert Flavius Vegetus Renatus, whose 4th century works have guided the leaders of professional armies for most of recorded history. Renatus' statement is one that at first glance absolutely shocks our senses, because our initial instinct is to hold these two ideas, that of war and that of peace, as polar opposite, as two states of being that are so diametrically opposed that to have one necessarily means that you cannot have the other. But Renatus's challenges are thinking on these complex issues when he suggests instead that perhaps we cannot have one without the other. In short, in order to obtain peace, we must be willing to war. So there is no shortage of complicating factors that will influence the degree to which we can fully agree with Renatus's offering, but I do think that this ancient wisdom provides us modern-day followers of Christ with some help tonight as we attempt to traverse the very tough terrain of Joshua chapters 9 through 12. So as the text of Joshua 9 opens, the news of the Israelites' recent victories over Jericho and Ai have quickly spread throughout the land of Canaan. And although we have many important topics that we are going to have to face this evening, the heart of the matter comes down to this. When faced with the knowledge of who the God of Israel was and what the God of Israel intended to do, how would the inhabitants of the land respond? So even before the Israelites had crossed over into the Jordan, the fame of God had been circulating amongst the Canaanites. If you remember back in Joshua chapter 2, Rahab had told the spies this. She had said, "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. And what you did to Sihon and Og, the two Amorite kings, you completely destroyed across the Jordan. When we heard this, we lost heart, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below." So Rahab's report to the spies here is incredibly important to us as readers of this biblical text, because it tells us that the Canaanites possessed knowledge. And with that knowledge came a choice regarding how they were going to respond. So we've already seen a couple of different responses to this knowledge of God as we have made our way through the pages of Joshua. First, we saw Rahab's response to her knowledge of God, and that was to seek salvation. And last week, we saw definitively that the Lord had provided her with that. Also last week, in very stark contrast to Rahab, we saw Jericho's response to their knowledge of God, and that was to shut up tight. Jericho's tactic was based on the strength of their defense. Their underlying belief was that they would be safe from God behind the towering walls that they had created. And we saw that with just a blast of a horn, that defense proved to be quite flimsy. And then as we roll into this week's material, we're going to be introduced to several new players in this drama of the land. And together, we are going to explore their unique responses to their knowledge of God, who he is, and what he intended to do. So we are going to start reading tonight in Joshua chapter 9, verse 1. "When all the kings heard about Jericho and Ai and those who were west of the Jordan in the hill country in the Judean foothills, all along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, they formed a unified alliance to fight against Joshua and Israel." So immediately, the first response that we see this week is that of the kings of the land, and their response to the knowledge of God is to fight. And then as we carry on into verse 3, "When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they acted deceptively. They gathered provisions and took worn-out sacks on their donkeys and old wineskins cracked and mended. They wore old, patched sandals on their feet and threadbare clothing on their bodies. Their entire provision of bread was dry and crumbly. They went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant land. Please make a treaty with us." In the inhabitants of Gibeon, we see a completely a different approach. When through the means of trickery and deceit, they came and sought a treaty in an attempt to make peace with God and his people. So at a high level, those are the two responses that we see in this week's text, that of the kings to fight against God and that of the Gibeonites to seek peace. So we're going to begin with Gibeon. So who are the Gibeonites? Well, we can gather from the information that's given to us in chapter 9 that they were the citizens of four united cities who were ruled not by a king, as many of the other areas of Canaan were, but by a group of elders. And the fact that Gibeon was ruled not by a king, but by this group of elders seems to be one of the reasons, perhaps, why they were so compelled to seek peace with the people of Israel instead of fight against them. As history has shown many times over the course of its making, the pride of a king, which is so prone to act in defense of his own name, has in many instances led to the defeat of its subjects. So another factor that may have contributed to the response of the Gibeonites is the fact that they seem to have quite a bit of inside information. They seem to know with such certainty a number of different things. First, they know that Israel was to dispossess and destroy the residents of Canaan. But second, also that the Israelites were not allowed to make treaties with the inhabitants of Canaan, but third, that Israel was indeed allowed to make treaties with residents of cities who lived further away. So how the Gibeonites came to know all of this knowledge is not exactly clear to us, but I think it's really easy for us to imagine a scenario in which the Gibeonites sent spies into Israel, just as Israel had sent spies into the land of Canaan. And if you will remember, at the end of last week's text, Israel had that huge ceremony on the top of Mount Ebal, where they all joined together and the entire Book of the Law was read. Well, all of this information would have been read as a part of that reading. So as interesting as it is for us to ponder these things, what is most important for our purposes tonight is not how the Gibeonites came to know these things, but how they chose to respond to this knowledge. And just like with Rahab's line on behalf of the spies that we saw earlier, I'm sure that we could sit down and have all sorts of really interesting discussions regarding the morality of the Gibeonites' action here. But what I need you to understand is that what we see very clearly in Scripture is that what Scripture condemns more than the deception of the Gibeonites is the Israelites' failure to detect it. So Joshua and the leaders were rightly cautious. They were even somewhat suspicious of the Gibeonites. They asked good questions and they closely examined the offer proof. But verse 9:14 states it very clearly for us. They did not seek the Lord's decision. And the result of that failing is that they established peace, they made a treaty, and they swore an oath to Gibeon. So I don't know if you're like me, but I felt a little bit frustrated by the fact that the Israelites could not break their oath once they discovered that the Gibeonites had deceived them. But the ancient world placed an incredible amount of importance on the surety of oaths. So much so that we've seen as we've studied other portions of the Old Testament that there were entire portions of the law that the God gave the Israelites atop Mount Sinai dedicated to this very topic, when they could break oaths and when they could not. And in this case, the Israelites could not break their oath without risking severe consequences to themselves. So I think it's really an interesting thought experiment for us to think about how the Lord might have responded to Gibeon had the Israelites sought his guidance. Would he have condemned the Gibeonites because of their deception? Or would he have had mercy on them because of their submission? Well, unfortunately for us, the text does not give us the opportunity to know that for certain, but what the text does do is provide us with really interesting insight into the ways of the Lord. I mean, I found it absolutely fascinating that although the Lord surely knew that the Gibeonites were deceiving the Israelites, right? They were not tricking God when they did this, but he did not intervene in the situation. He allowed both groups of people, the Gibeonites and the Israelites, to act of their own volition in this situation. And then he allowed the consequences of that decision to kind of just roll out to its natural conclusion. So what were those consequences? Well, in the case of the Gibeonites, their lives were spared. But we see that much like we saw with Rahab, that they had to give up everything in order to secure peace with God and his people. As the story of Joshua continues, we are going to see that the Gibeonites gave up their land, they gave up their cities, and they will spend the rest of their lives in servitude to the Israelites, working as woodcutters and water carriers at the altar of the Lord. Now, I found the inclusion of the specific place of their service to be a very curious detail that I think strongly hints at the possibility of redemption for the Gibeonites. Serving at the altar of God would have very naturally put the Gibeonites in a place where they would learn of him. And perhaps with that knowledge come to an actual saving faith in the God of Israel instead of what they had earlier, which was nothing more than the certainty of his wrath. I mean, it brought immediately to my mind the words of Psalm 84, which says that I would rather be a gatekeeper in the house of my God than to live a good life in the homes of the wicked. In the case of the Israelites, the consequences of their ill-advised treaty with Gibeon was that news of this treaty quickly prompted the kings of the land to join forces against Gibeon. So the Gibeonites, in light of their newfound alliance with Israel, reach out to the Israelites for help. And because the oath that they had swore, Joshua feels compelled to come to their aid. And we see that he has the full assurance of God in his decision to do so. And this also stood out to me as incredibly interesting. And I think that it provides us with some wisdom regarding how we can move forward in faithfulness to the Lord after we make mistakes, which we all inevitably will. So the Israelites could not go back. They could not undo the mistake they had made regarding Gibeon, but they could walk forward in integrity, fully suffering the consequences of that decision that they had made. And we see that as they do so, the Lord absolutely blesses that. So what stood out to me most readily as I continued studying chapters 10 and 11 was the interplay that we see in this text between the actions of God and the actions of man in the accomplishment of his will. It's really just striking the way in which this interplay, this partnership, takes place in this portion of Scripture. And I think that it provides us with a portrait of how actively God calls his people to work alongside him in the accomplishment of his will. So if we look at chapter 10, verse 9, it reads, "So Joshua caught them by surprise after marching all night from Gilgal. So I think that we can safely assume that military strategy is a strength of Joshua's. I mean, we see it all throughout this book of the Bible. He is gifted in this area, and the Lord allows him to use this gifting. But then in the two verses that follow, the Lord himself takes an active part in this battle. The text attributes to him a series of verbs, a series of action verbs to the Lord. It says the Lord threw them into confusion. The Lord defeated them in slaughter. He chased them. He struck them down. He threw hailstones upon them. And then all throughout this, we also see that the warriors of Israel are battling as well, although it is very duly noted in the text that they are not as nearly as skilled in battle as the Lord was. However, the greatest act of partnership in this battle comes right after this, as we look to verse 12. On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to the Israelites, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the presence of Israel. Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon over the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took its vengeance on its enemies. This is probably one of the better known portions of the book of Joshua, and I think that's because the text clearly features a miracle. But if we are not careful, we are in danger of wrongly identifying it. We are going to be tempted to believe that the miracle here is that of the Lord pausing the sun in the sky, but Scripture very clearly identifies the miraculous occurrence to be the Lord listening to a man. So please do not miss this. The miraculous event that is recorded here is that of prayer. The willful act of the God of all creation leaning down and giving ear to the plea of the one he created. And I really do not know what strikes me most about this prayer. I don't know if it's the fact that Joshua was just bold enough to ask it, or if it was that the Lord was good enough to answer it. So I want to look quickly at both of those things. So first, I want us just to think about that ask. Joshua asked the Lord for something that was absolutely impossible under conventional thought. So that tells us that Joshua actually had a correct view of the Lord. Joshua had a right view of the Lord's sovereignty and of his power over all things. And this caused me to consider what I generally ask of the Lord in prayer, and I realized very quickly that I usually only ask God for things that are already in the realm of possibility. But Scripture teaches, and this story bears evidence to the fact that with God, nothing is impossible. And I think that Joshua's prayer here should convict us, and it should challenge us on that front. We have no basis to believe that we ask of the Lord too much in prayer, but we have so much evidence that suggests that perhaps we ask of him far too little. The more and more I thought about this passage, the more confident I became that if Joshua had not just outright asked God to perform this miracle, then the Lord simply would not have done it. Now, that's not to say that God wouldn't have eventually granted them victory, because we already know that that was his will in this situation, but it certainly would not have happened in such a spectacular fashion. And it makes me just wonder what monumental, spectacular movements of God might we be missing simply because we are not audacious or imaginative or creative enough to just ask. So now let's turn to the answer. This prayer seems very far-fetched to us, but I want you to understand that it was also an extremely practical prayer. If God had not paused the sun in the sky, then when the day ended and night fell, then all of the Amorites would have fled to their respective fortified cities. And at that point, the whole game would have changed. The Israelites would have gone to each individual city, gaining access, which was a whole thing into itself, and then doing battle with the inhabitants of that city before then moving on to the next city. And this would have resulted in a period of siege warfare that could have carried on for months, if not longer. But instead, the Lord saw fit to provide the Israelites with another huge, decisive victory that secured for them a foothold in the heart of the land of Canaan. So there are going to be decades of battles before the Israelites following this victory, but the multitude of miracles that the Lord gave here at the very beginning of their conquest of Canaan assured them of his sovereignty and his hand over each and every one. So next, I want us to recognize that God answering this prayer of Joshua really tells us as much about Joshua as it does about the Lord. Because of what we know from other portions of Scripture, we can know with certainty that Joshua was praying in accordance with God's will. We can also know that he was a godly and that he was a righteous man who did not cherish sin in his heart, but who wholly sought the Lord his God. And through the answering of this particular prayer, in which Joshua calls forth a tremendous power over the forces of nature, the Lord is also placing Joshua before us as a type of the Christ who was to one day come. A man who would also call forth forces over the power of nature so tremendous that his disciples would ask, "Who is this Jesus that even the winds and the waves obey him?" Also, the enactment of this prayer placed on further notice all of the inhabitants of the land. I mean, can't you just imagine that all eyes would have been on the valley of Ajalon on the day that the sun simply refuse to set? God was proclaiming to the other inhabitants the certainty of his judgment, and make no mistake, he was doing it in a way that was making a complete mockery of the gods that they served. I mean, even as this battle was taking place, the inhabitants of the land would have been bowing before and praying to the very same sun and moon that the Lord was holding captive. And this would have sent a very clear message to anyone who had the eyes to see and the ears to hear: your armies cannot save you, and your gods, they cannot save you. And finally, just as the judgment of the Canaanites here is marked with a time of unusual solar activity, other important events concerning the judgment of humanity is similarly marked. The Gospel of Luke records that at the crucifixion of Jesus, a moment during which Christ bore the judgment of humankind, darkness came over the whole of the land and the sun's light failed. Additionally, there are at least two biblical passages that reference a time yet to come, shortly before the return of Christ, when as a part of God's judgment, the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon into blood. Women, every single day when we see the light of the sun as it rises in the morning sky and it sets again in the evening, we are given a tangible reminder to think on these things. to consider our own standing before God, to remain alert and aware, to fully grab a hold of the opportunity that he has provided us to escape the full force of his judgment, which is coming again as surely as it came the day the sun stood still. So as much as I would love to turn our attention to more lighthearted topics at this point in the lesson, I'm afraid that the section of scripture that we have before us simply does not afford us that opportunity. So we are going to move on now to the execution of the five kings, followed by the conquest of the southern and the northern cities. So I want to begin here by just laying all my cards out on the table. I am the type of girl who feels bad for the losing team at a football game. I mean, even just this Sunday, I was very forcefully reprimanded by a close male relative of mine, who I will not fully disclose, for expressing sympathy, just mere sympathy, for the University of Miami because they were trailing so woefully behind the University of Texas during the Elite Eight tournament. Now, it turns out that Miami did not need my sympathy, as I have been reminded of several times since Texas ultimately lost, but I just couldn't help myself, right? There is just something in me that genuinely mourns at the defeat of another. So reading a portion of scripture like this one, where the key words are no survivors, everyone to the sword, completely destroyed, is a difficult pill for me to swallow. So I want to assure you that I do not take this lightly as a student of the scriptures, and I do not take it lightly as one who is attempting to stand here and teach this scripture to you today. So hear me when I say that the only thing that could justify this complete annihilation is the Lord's direct command of it. But I think that that is where so many of us have a problem, is because the Lord commanded it. And it's just simply one of the most difficult topics that we come across in Scripture. It's one of the reasons why so many Christians have just opted out of the study of the Old Testament, which I obviously do not believe to be a viable option. So I am convinced that there is nothing that I can say here tonight. There is nothing that any pastor can ever preach. There is nothing that any commentator could ever explain that will bring peace to those of us who struggle with this topic. But I am fully convinced that the Spirit of God can do so, as we earnestly and as we patiently persist and pursue and seek him regarding this. Now, that is not to say that we will ever completely come to understand this material, but it is to say that over time we can come to completely trust God with this material. What we have here in this portion of scripture, which so unapologetically depicts the destruction of the Canaanites, is an assurance of God's complete sovereignty over the sin of mankind. And speaking as a woman who has sinned so grievously in my past, but who trusts Christ so completely with my future, I just simply refuse to be anything but comforted by that. If God is not sovereign over the sin of mankind, then you are looking at a woman who has no hope. Because it is only because God is sovereign over my sin that I can trust that he can free me from it and that he can forgive me of it. So that said, let me try and pull out a few things here that I hope to be clarifying for us. First, lest we begin to feel sorry for the opposing team, I want to draw your attention to the top of chapter 11, which gives us a sense of the scope and the size of the enemy of God's people. We read, "When King Jabin of Hazor heard the news, he sent a message to King Jobab of Madon, the kings of Shimron and Ashpah, the kings of the north in the hill country, the Arabah south of Chimnareth, the Judean foothills and the slopes of Dor to the west, the Canaanites in the east and west, the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, and Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites at the foot of Hermon in the land of Mizpah. They went out with all their armies, a multitude as numerous as the sand on the seashore, along with a vast number of horses and chariots. All these kings joined forces. They came together at the waters of Merom to attack Israel." So if the sum total of all of those names and places were a little overwhelming to you, then you correctly felt the force of this segment of scripture. It was not just a few lonely tribes who came together against Israel. It was an entire horde of them, a multitude as numerous as the sand on the seashore. So as believers in Christ, reading this text today, this should do at least a couple of things for us. One, it should impress upon us the strength and the vastness of our enemy. Listen to me, we are to make much of God, but we are not to make nothing of our enemy. Scripture is very clear here and elsewhere that he is fierce and he is capable. He is fueled by pride, a liar by nature. He rules over the nations of the earth. He commands a legion of demons, and the power that he has can be palpably felt in the sting of heartache and loss and pain and death and disease to which none of us at this point are currently immune. So this passage should impress upon us the strength and the power of our enemy. And two, this passage should assure us of God's certain and imminent destruction of him. Reading these verses should be those of us who hope in Christ and unwavering confidence in our safety under the shelter of his wings. So next, I want to jump to 11:19, which by way of summary tells us, "No city made peace with the Israelites except the Hivites who inhabited Gibeon. All of them were taken in battle, for it was the Lord's intention to harden their hearts so that they would engage Israel in battle, be completely destroyed without mercy, and be annihilated just as the Lord had commanded Moses." So what are we to do with that? That it was the Lord's intention to harden their hearts. We did a lot of work around this topic as we journeyed through the book of Exodus, as the person of Pharaoh gave us a portrait of the gradual nature of this eventual outcome, and all of those concepts come into play here as well. Just as Pharaoh's heart was hardened by his own pride and willfulness first, and afterwards by the righteous judgment of God to his destruction, so too were the Canaanites. After 400 years of setting themselves up against the knowledge of God and his rule, the measure of their iniquity was now full. And this is not just an Old Testament topic. In the book of Romans, Paul gives us even more insight into this, which he calls the darkening of a human heart. So this is from Romans chapter 1, and there is much about that in this chapter. But for the sake of our sanity tonight, I'm just going to pull a few verses. I'm going to start reading in 1:18. It says, "For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, since what can be known about God is evident among them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse, for though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show him gratitude. Instead, their thinking became worthless and their senseless, foolish hearts were darkened." So once again, I'm going to put all my cards on the table here. This verse used to absolutely terrify me. Listen, I am not a woman who has ever believed that I am smarter than I am. I have always been painfully aware of just how stupid I can be. So when I come to verses like this, it just taps into every insecurity that I have. And I start thinking, oh my gosh, what if he's talking about me? Like, is Paul describing me? I definitely have a foolish heart. Maybe Paul is talking about me. But what I've come to understand over time is that passages like this, if they cause you to examine yourself inwardly and then to outwardly seek the Lord, then you're not the person being described here. It is those who so confidently categorize this as nonsense and move on whose hearts are being darkened. Scripture makes it clear that we are to grab a hold of our salvation with both hands as soon as we are given the opportunity to do so, because there will come a time when that opportunity no longer exists, a day when the doors of the ark are closed and anyone who has not sought its shelter will have no place to go. Hebrews chapter 10 says, "For if we deliberately go on sinning after receiving knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire about to consume the adversaries." The inhabitants of the land had set themselves up against the knowledge of God, thus making themselves his adversaries, and that is what led to their eventual destruction. And then what we have here at the end of chapter 12, which we could so easily just blow off as this long list of boring and unpronounceable names, it is a representative sample of those adversaries. It is the names of the people who led out those adversaries in battle. And when we go back and we read that list through the eyes of a second generation Israelite, what we see instead is a list of hard-fought victories. Every single name, a memorial stone, a record of the Lord's faithfulness and of his people's obedience, which is no small thing. As we end today, I realize that all of you may be feeling a little bit battle-worn from fighting your way through this section of scripture all week, but I do have some hope that we have emerged tonight with a greater understanding of Renatus' ancient wisdom. Let him who desires peace prepare for war. The greatest peace that humankind can experience is that between ourselves and God. But just as the Israelites had to wage war against the enemies of God before securing rest and peace in the land that God had promised them, so must we who hope in Christ relentlessly war against our enemies, crucifying the flesh, denying godlessness, demolishing every proud thing in us that stands up against the knowledge of God, and standing firmly suited in the armor which he has provided. Women, we have seen unmistakable evidence in the book of Joshua that God is so inclined to grant peace to anyone who is willing to battle for it and to all who will willingly give up everything in pursuit of it. May we be those women who